This morning, as we begin our study of Romans 2, I want us to focus on this thought that mankind does not accept God's assessment of human sin or the necessity of divine judgment. Now, since that's so important, let me say it again. That mankind does not accept God's assessment of human sin or the necessity or imperative of divine judgment. Now, that's not to say that men will not admit they're sinners. That's rather easy to do. After all, nobody's perfect. But this is the point. To get a man of the world to understand the gravity of his sin is almost impossible. Typically, he has no trouble agreeing that those that are guilty of the big sins, like murder and rape and treason, are deserving of wrath and even death. But when you talk about the lesser sins, that's another matter altogether. And somehow, to the mind of the world, that doesn't seem quite right. That doesn't click. That God should actually require death for inward spiritual sin. In the context of Romans, the first chapter, which we studied several weeks ago, the heinous sins obviously can be accepted as guilty of judgment and possibly even death by those that are looking in at the Bible. But when it gets to the end of the chapter and you have the spiritual sins such as gossip and malice and hatred, well, to say that people should die for those sins is offensive to modern man's moral sensibilities. That's immoral, he would say, to require death for inward spiritual sins. And so God's standards are morally offensive to those caught up in the thinking of the world. Therefore, today people don't take God's word seriously when they hear it. What he has to say about judgment and about death and about sin, but rather he substitutes his own ad hominem, man-made arguments in place of that. Moralisms, truisms. Let me illustrate. Parents, you don't have to don't answer this out loud. I don't want you to answer it out loud, but just answer it sort of inside yourself. When your children, say your school children, come home and they want to engage in some practice which you don't think is right, and they want to convince you and justify themselves, what is the thing that they say? They say, "Everybody's doing it." Now, if your children don't say that, then they're abnormal, I think. In fact, if you don't know it from your children, you know it from yourself, because that's the excuse you used to use, and that's the excuse that we still kind of use sometimes ourselves. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's perfect. To err is human. To forgive is divine. Or as a very famous cynicism was given by Hein, the philosopher, who said, "God will forgive because that's his business." And so our moralisms, our truisms, suggest that suggest this, that we're under a moral obligation to sin. And that God is under a moral obligation to forgive us if he wants to remain divine, because to forgive is divine. I would be less than human if I didn't sin. God would be less than God if he didn't forgive. And so we get this common thinking, these moralisms, untruisms really, that help us to say, to err is human, to forgive is divine. It's not so bad as long as I don't commit the biggies. If I don't do the big sins, then somehow I'll make it. Therefore, mankind assumes that God doesn't mean what he says or say what he means. Now, the problem is twofold. The problem is, first of all, we don't understand God's holiness, and secondly, we don't understand the profundity and depth of sin. We don't understand His holiness because in our idolatrous, sinful minds, we bring Him down from being a transcendent, holy other, perfect God. Bring Him down closer to us, and in doing so, imagine that He is somewhat like ourselves. We offend His holiness. And then we make the mistake in thinking that our sin is not as terrible as it is. You see, as the image bearers of God, we're to project what God is like. When we sin, we distort that image and project an idolatrous image of God to the world. That our sin, our inward sins, are heinous and horrible and terrible in God's sight. And so because of this, we can come up with these neat little moralisms. The world can. Nobody's perfect. And we insult His integrity and His holiness and justice. The eternal fact is, God means what He says and says what He means. Moreover, in this matter of judgment, His judgment is rendered in perfection. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The perfections of God's judgment. The first 16 verses that were read this morning, the second chapter of Romans, speak clearly about how utterly and completely perfect His judgment is. And so we're going to look at that under three headings this morning. The first heading, if you're taking notes, would be this. We see the perfection of God's judgment in that God is not fooled by religious people. Even the most religious people cannot fool God. Therefore, His judgment is perfect. In the time that the text was written, there were millions of moralizers. Well, there were millions of moralizers in the world then. Millions of moralizers today that somehow think if they're good enough, they'll sort of get along and slide in. There were thousands among the Jews, millions in the world today that thought the same thing, except the Jewish nation went a step further and said this. They believed that everyone else would be judged but those of Jewish extraction. That sounds outrageous, but there was actually a common tradition at the time that Abraham sat at the gate of hell, and if any Jew, regardless of his moral culpability, came by, he would keep him out of hell. And Trypho, the Jew, is alleged to have said in his famous dialogue with Justin Martyr, "They who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh shall in any case, even if they be sinners and unbelieving and disobedient toward God, share in the eternal kingdom." And the apocryphal book of Wisdom of Solomon, written about just after the New Testament, has many sayings like this. "So while chastening us, thou scourgest our enemies 10,000 times more." And so, the common mentality of the day was that those that had the right racial background and tradition would be immune to judgment. And the moralizing, self-righteous Jew never thought. It was farthest from his mind that he was included in the first chapter of Romans. That was an amazing thing to him. And so you can imagine, as he picked up Romans 1 and he read it and he came to verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up," and again, "Therefore God gave them up," and "Therefore God gave them up," that he would be saying to himself, "Go get him, God. Yes, that's it. Amen." Not knowing that he was saying, "Go get him, God, go, come get me." But God is under no delusion. God knows that good religious moralizers have sin inside. They don't fool Him. God isn't fooled. And so in the opening verses, the opening four verses of our chapter, He explains how He's not fooled, and He gives us some insight into the psychology of those that are self-righteous, religious moralizers, how they think. Verses 1 through 4, God isn't fooled. "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Obviously, why religious moralizers stand condemned from the text is they do the same things that are talked about in Romans, the first chapter. They don't see it. They don't see their inward sins. But they do the same things and are under the same judgment. And it is in this, in these first four verses, that we get some insights into the divine psychology of a self-righteous attitude. And I might say, this is, of course, talking about those that are not by faith related to Christ. But at the same time, it talks about us. Because all of us be fooled. That is the longest by far. It almost goes to the end of the sermon. And I have two more points. So don't get shook up when it's a long time before we're through point one. Now, the first insight into the mind of self-righteous moralizers is that they do not understand the nature and extent of sin. We've already said that. But it needs to be underlined again. They imagine because they have not committed principal sins, outward sins, that they're not guilty of the sins. The truth is, they may not overtly have committed adultery, but they did it in their minds. The truth is, they may not have overtly stolen, but in their minds they've robbed even those that are closest to them. The truth is, they may not overtly have committed murder, but there have been times when others have died as far as they're concerned. And so God sees this. He sees the self-righteous person, but he sees what's inside. Self-righteous people do this. They rename their sins. We're good at that. Others lie, but we cheat. We stretch the truth. I think that's Freudian, don't you? Others betray. We protect our rights. Others steal. We borrow. Others are prejudiced, but we have our convictions. That's what we do. Self-righteous person is not in touch with what sin is doing in his or her life. The second insight is a self-righteous person has an intrinsic blindness toward their own faults, but they're able to see other people's faults very clearly. I think the great example of that is, of course, the story from 2 Samuel, where after David has committed his sin with Bathsheba, had Uriah the Hittite murdered, Nathan comes in before him, tells him this poignant story about this poor man that had one lamb that drank out of his bowl and was like a daughter to him, and the whole family loved this family pet, how the rich man took the ewe lamb, killed it, fed it to his guests, and how David was outraged. What a terrible thing, David thought. And so he said, as the Lord lives, surely the man who does this deserves to die. He's going to have to pay back fourfold. And then Nathan turns to him and he says, you are the man. Now that's the psychology, you see, of self-righteousness. You see other people, you don't see your own self. That's even more typical of a religiously moralizing, self-righteous person. He easily forgets his own wrongs and can find everybody else's. So that's the second. Next, the religious moralizer is not only blind, but judgmental to the extreme. A self-righteous person is... There's nobody more censorious and judgmental than a self-righteous person. There isn't anybody more so than that. And I believe that judgmentalism is a sign of reprobation. I would suspect that hell will be full of judgmental people. good people, and the judgment will go on for all eternity as they judge one another. But the unfortunate thing is that judgmentalism isn't confined to the damned, is it? I think it's one of the favorite indoor sports of many Christians. I don't have any way to prove it, but I suspect that in the church universal, this may be the number one sin. Judgmentalism, critical spirit, censorious, quick to rule others out, to look down on us. I think that that might be so. And let me say, it is a sin with which I am personally constantly assailed. And it is a sin which maybe most often gets the best of me. And when I judge, when I am critical, when I am caught up in this, there is nobody more miserable, and it seems like it just produces and spawns misery in my life. What a miserable, wretched state to be quick to judge, falling into that sin. That doesn't mean that we're not to make any judgments about what's going on in life, but it's this quickness, this sharpness, filled with pride and animosity and self-righteousness. And I don't think there's anything more destructive to the good news of the gospel than that spirit in the church. It is a fact that if you have a censorious, self-righteous spirit, others will sense it without you saying a word. You don't have to say a word. They'll see it by the way the muscles of your jaw tighten. That's how my family figures it out with me. Or the flush of your face, or the moisture under your eye, or the tone of your voice. And instead of your life being a life-giving life and giving life to others, death comes. And people really do say this. If that's what it is, then I'd rather go to hell. I choose hell. So that's part of another facet of this judgmentalism as part of those that are self-righteous. There's another facet of the psyche of a self-righteous religionist, and that is that they are quick to take God's side in condemning others, to point the finger, to see sin, and somehow imagine that taking God's side is going to make them righteous. Well, apart from grace, God isn't moved by that at all. That doesn't make a whole lot of difference to Him. He doesn't need anybody on His side. And then the last characteristic is that a religious moralizer thinks this, that when life goes well, that God's pleased with him. That the kindness and forbearance and patience of God is sort of a divine okay on the way life is going. Look at verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see that? And I would say this, if you are without Christ this morning, you need to know this, that very often Christ brings people to Himself by bringing difficulties in their life. That's true. You come to the end of yourself, there's no way to look but up, and He comes in His grace, and you're ready to receive it. But this scripture also says that He uses kindness and forbearance and patience. And if you're experiencing that, don't presume upon it. Don't take it for granted. Don't think that because life is smooth and it's going well that God's pleased. What foolishness. And so we see the psychology of self-righteousness. What are the points we thought about? How God is not fooled. What God sees, He sees the nature and extent of sin first. He sees how we're blind to our own sins and alive to the sins of others. Extreme judgmentalism. Siding with God against other people's sins, interpreting God's kindness as pleasure. That's what God sees. And no one can fool God. You can fool me easily. Fool the rest of the people in the church. But you can't fool God. And that's the basis in which God is going to judge. And His judgment is perfection. He knows everything. In Psalm 139, when David is talking about how God knows everything. He says in the fourth verse this, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all." I could say, can you believe that? Before the word comes out, he knows what the word is going to be. He knows what the thoughts are. He knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and matters. You may be a good person, upright, outwardly moral, sure of your goodness. But if you die without Christ, you can be sure of this, that he will say to you, therefore you are without excuse. The best religious people don't fool God. And so we see that his judgment is perfect because he can't be fooled. Now the second point, major point, is that his judgment is in perfection because it's totally impartial. Look at verses 5 through 11, keeping this idea of impartiality in mind. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." God is totally impartial. The word that's used here for partiality has the idea of being influenced by another's face. That doesn't work with God. We may think there's something about us that will impress God, but apart from grace, God will not be impressed. What's more, in his impartiality, he will judge on the basis of works. That doesn't mean that a person can be saved by works. That is as far away from the meaning of the text as Paul could have it. Rather, he says that believers will give an account of their works, and unbelievers will be judged according to their works, but deeds and works will be the standard. And so without Christ, in an eternally real sense, when he says treasuring up wrath, the unrepentant man is daily putting a deposit in a bank account upon someday he will have to make a withdrawal. So we must always remember the perfection of God's judgment because he can't be fooled, and because he's impartial. And so the words that we often hear, that my grandfather was a preacher, I'm a church member, my mother sings in the choir, and I say I have heard those things, and I'm sure you have. In fact, it is possible that someone could worship here for or be here for 15 or 20 years, be confronted with the need of the gospel personally somewhere else, and they would say, well, I've gone to college church for 15 years. And God won't be impressed with that at all. Then the last major point, and that's in verses 12 through 16, where we've already seen God's perfection and judgment because he's not fooled, then because he's impartial. Now it's because he is faultlessly discriminating. In verses 12 through 13, he stresses we'll be lost according to our deeds. Let's read those. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now Paul anticipates that some will object and say, yes, but those that have the law then are advantaged. And he says no, and explains why, how discriminating he is in verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Paul says, while the Gentiles do not have the written law of God in their hearts, they don't even have the Ten Commandments, nevertheless, they have something like the standards of the Scriptures in their hearts. He calls it the work of the law written in their hearts. So with incredible discrimination, God judges those by what they have, the sense of right and wrong that they have. Now, it's a fact. No one outside of the grace of God is justified. If the heathen's conscience stands as an objective witness showing that he actually knew he did wrong, no one will be justified. And God's judgment then is very discerning and very incisive, because he takes into consideration what that person considers to be right and wrong, shows that they don't even measure up to their own standards, and judges them accordingly. It's incredible. No one measures up to their own moral standards. God's judgment is perfectly discriminating and fair. No one will be able to stand before God and say, "You weren't fair to me." Nobody. Now, what does all this mean? Some pretty heavy stuff. What does it mean for those of us that are believers? What does it mean if we're unbelievers? What does it mean that his judgment is perfect, that he can't be fooled, that he's absolutely impartial, that he is incredibly discriminating? Well, let me say, first of all, to the believer, it means that one day we're going to stand before God as believers, and we're going to give account of our lives before him. 1 Corinthians 3. And some of our works are going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Others will be as gold and silver and precious jewels. That is going to happen. And that he knows everything. I wish that the subjective reality of that would descend upon me. I'm not worried about you. Myself. That he knows everything. Alvin McAllister suggested something when he wrote this. This is really incisive. Envy went to church this morning. Being legion, he sat in every other pew. Envy fingered wool and silk fabrics, hung price tags on suits and neckties. Envy paced through the parking lot scrutinizing chrome and paint. Envy marched to the chancel with the choir during the processional. Envy prodded plain Jane wives and bright wives and kind men. Envy stared. But the truth is, a lot more than envy came to our church this morning. So did sensuality and hatred and judgmentalism and pride and malice. All of them came in the body of Christ this morning. You know what that means? I think it means we need to be absolutely, profoundly honest with ourselves and with God. I think that one of the great sins of the church is superficial confession. That we don't wait upon God in the light of the Scriptures, in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, and allow him to teach us the depth of our sin so that we might confess it and might be delivered. And I think that we need to admit what's inside. We need to be brought face to face with a mirror of the Word of God and realize what we are. And that we also need to reject it. We need to reject worldly rationalizing and moralizing. The fact is, it's not our moral duty to sin. We need to call them what they are. Discard the euphemisms. And then we need to pray specifically for deliverance. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for all of righteousness. Now, what does it mean for a non-believer? It means that apart from the righteousness of Christ, if you do not have the righteousness of Christ, which is revealed from faith to faith, that the just shall live by faith, if you don't have that radical righteousness and regeneration, your sins are upon you and you stand under God's perfect judgment. Nothing will be missing. In handy moralizing, everybody does it. To err is human. Nobody's perfect, just won't make it. Moreover, judgment is coming. The last verse in our section, verse 16, Paul refers to the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The day of judgment is coming. You will stand under the judgment of God. Perfect, incisive, discriminating, relentless, terrible. But you can settle out of court too. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Jesus said about condemnation, "For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." That's John 8:24. But the same Jesus also said in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." And then Peter wrote, "And He Himself," that's Christ, "bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." Now, we've been going through Romans, and I have given an invitation several times in both services. Nobody has responded outwardly to me. Well, that doesn't concern me so much who you respond to. But I'm sure that when 1,000 or 1,300 people gather on Sunday morning, there are more than a baker's dozen who do not know Christ and are under the condemnation. And as the Word of God is preached, you're heaping judgment and condemnation on your souls, and you will be judged with a stricter judgment. You need to respond. And so I say, and I offer this any time of the day or night or any place, to sit down and talk about your soul and how you can know Christ. And you know right now, of course, you can do it. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Receive the righteousness of God. Be born again. Jesus Christ will take your judgment. It'll be settled, so to speak, out of court because of the work of Christ. Pray that God's Word will do its job in our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is the scalpel in our lives, that it cuts right through to our very hearts. It discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The most oblique, hidden, obscure motivation is openly proclaimed before You. You know all. Lord, the fact that You know everything, may that cut into some hearts this morning. May those that are believers seek a profound, practical, walking righteousness. Those that are without You, may they realize that there is no escape from this discriminating, terrible judgment outside the blood of Christ. Cause Your grace to flow out. Convict hearts, we pray. Cause us to find the life and joy that comes by appropriating through Your grace godliness and truth in the inward parts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.